Isaiah chapter 49. Our section this morning is a large section from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 through chapter 49. So obviously we're going to be hitting the mountain peaks, and I encourage you to study the passage in more detail. Our reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 49 verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, and whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and arise, and princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you." Verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt speak to us as you did speak through your prophet Isaiah many years ago to your ancient people Israel. May we sense your word to our hearts according to our needs on this day. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Celci and I traveled a couple of summers ago, as I mentioned, on our 40th wedding anniversary, out through the various national parks of the West and viewed some of those majestic mountain scenes. We had one word for it, truly expressing what we felt: awesome. We were filled with awe at the majesty, the handiwork of God. And this morning we're not only going to look at the handiwork of God, but we're going to consider the Creator, the Redeemer God, who made these things and has brought us back into a right relationship with himself. He truly is an awesome God. I want you to notice, if you will, going back now with your Bibles open before you to chapter 44, and I want you to notice that God's awesomeness is set before us, first of all, in respect to idols. And introducing this section, we notice in verse 6, this is what the Lord says, and you will have noticed already throughout this passage an emphasis on what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Here it is now. "I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." He is unique. He is awesome. "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Turn to chapter 45 and verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." Again in verse 6. "So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Notice again, if you will, in verse 14, the end of the verse, surely God is with you, and there is no other, there is no other God. Notice in verse 21, declare what is to be presented, let them take counsel together, who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the ancient past, was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46 and in verse 8, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. The prophet declares the uniqueness and majesty, the awesomeness of our God. He is the first and the last. That is, he is the originator of all things, and he is the one for whom all things exist. Three times in the New Testament, in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, those words are assigned to our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is truly an awesome God. Idols, in contrast, in the culture of that day, idols are man-made. In chapter 44, he speaks about, in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing. Verse 10, he speaks those who shape a god, who cast an idol. Verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool, and the woodworker takes his chisel in verse 13. He shapes it in the form of man. Idols are man-made, and to worship idols is utter foolishness. Notice in verses 15 to 20 in chapter 44. It is man's fuel for burning. He takes a piece of wood, and a part of it he warms himself. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But from another part of it, he fashions a god and worships it. How can anything be more foolish and more futile than that? Notice again that these gods, verse 18, know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes cannot see. Their minds are closed. How foolish can we be? And yet, although we do not worship the same idols in our culture today as they did, the tendency is still to fashion idols, to make them, and then to worship them. We think, for example, of the idol of money and material resources. We think of Donald Trump, for example, in our world. And we think of the tremendous financial empire, something that has been brought together through the ingenuity and, I suppose, the chance that was involved. And here he is now with financial resources, and whether or not he is, many people worship then the financial empire or God that they have created. Again, we see in the realm of sports. Ben's name has been on the paper during this last week. A young Canadian man who took steroids in order to build up physical strength in order that he might win the gold at any cost. And winning in the races of life and the physical endurance and prowess became the god which he worshipped and brought everything tumbling down. Think of the Hugh Hefner empire and the worship of pleasure and self-indulgence. And all of these are the gods that we make today, fashioned by our hands. And then we bow down and worship the very thing that we ourselves have made. God is awesome in contrast to these gods of the past or the present. God's awesomeness is also seen in respect to Cyrus, who is the key figure throughout this section of the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember, Cyrus was the ruler of the Medo-Persian kingdom, spoken of by God 150 years before he came on the scene of history. I say that again. Over 150 years before this man was born, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, was speaking about him, and God's awesomeness comes before us in this respect. In other words, God is able to predict history. As a matter of fact, God controls history. Notice in chapter 44 and verse 7, "Who then is like me? I am awesome. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. What is yet to come? Who can predict the future? Yes, let him foretell what will come." This is what God has done. This is the main thrust of this section. I am telling you, Israel, ahead of time, what is going to happen. At this time, they were facing the threat of the Assyrian Empire. But they would be swept aside by the Babylonian Empire, which hadn't risen to power yet. The Babylonians would take the nation of Israel into captivity, which hadn't happened yet. But God would deliver them from captivity. He would save them through raising up a man by the name of Cyrus, who would be God's servant, God's anointed, the one who would do what God told him to do, even though he was a pagan king who did not acknowledge God in a personal way. God is awesome, and he predicts history, and he controls history. And as we think of our history in recent days, just think for a moment with me this morning what it would have been like had the scientists in Germany raced ahead of the scientists in our country and discovered the secret of the atomic bomb. They were well ahead of us in many areas of scientific pursuit in those days, with the rockets with which they bombed Germany, with the jet planes with which I myself was strafed on the battlefields of Germany. They were well ahead of us, and it was only within the providence of God that they did not achieve knowledge and expertise and being able to finalize their findings in the bringing together of the atomic bomb. Think for a moment what the world would be like today had they been able to achieve that superiority. God controls history. God knows what is coming down the line. And here in this prophecy, he predicts that he will raise up a king by the name of Cyrus who will be God's instrument to deliver his ancient people, Israel. He will be the one who will give the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Look at chapter 44, verse 28. The Lord says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Notice chapter 45, verse 13. "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." So God, in his sovereignty, sets before them the fact that he is the one who can predict that which will come. Yea, indeed, he is the one who controls the very affairs of men. History is his story. He is an awesome God. Not only is he awesome in respect and in contrast to idols, not only is he awesome as we think of him in respect to the prediction of that which is to come and in the control of history in respect to Cyrus, but he is an awesome God in respect to creation. Notice, if you will, again in chapter 45 and in verse 9. "Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind to be upon it." Verse 18. "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited," and so on. "I am the Lord, there is no other." So his awesomeness in respect to creation is set forth. None of these other gods are the gods who have brought into being that which is. Our God is the God of this universe, the Creator God, who has brought all things to pass, and there is nothing that is apart from Him. Surely, He is an awesome God. And therefore, they are called upon to turn to Him and to look to Him for their salvation. Notice that tremendous verse 22 of chapter 45. Turn to me, or look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Since He is such an awesome God, the Creator God, the controller of history, the one who is unique and majestic in His person, since He is the awesome God of this universe, we are called upon to look to Him for our salvation. Look unto me and be saved. This, you know, is the wonderful verse that God used to bring into the kingdom a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of England of a past generation. As a young boy of 12 years of age on a winter morning when there was a blizzard, he was not able to go to the church that he normally attended. And so as he walked into the street to find a place to go, on that Sunday morning he found a small little church and entered into it. And there were just a few people, a handful of people in that church. The young Spurgeon hid behind one of the posts in the church sanctuary that he might not be so conspicuous and might not be seen. The preacher was not able to arrive because of the snowstorm. So one of the deacons got up and opened the scripture and turned to this verse, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he repeated the verse two or three times trying to think of what he would say. He couldn't think of much to say. And so he said, you over there, look, God says, look to me and be saved. You over here, God says, look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. And you, behind that pole back there, God says, look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. God used that crude, perhaps, message from the pulpit to bring conviction to young Spurgeon's heart. And he looked in faith to God that morning, to Jesus Christ the Savior, and God blessed through him a whole generation in England. I invite you this morning, you there, and you there, you who are hiding behind whatever, look to the Lord, look unto Him, and be saved, for He is God, and there is none else. Again, we find God's awesomeness in respect to the history of the Babylonian Empire. First of all, His awesomeness in respect to Babylon's gods. Notice chapter 46. The two great gods of Babylon are mentioned here in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo bows low. First of all, notice that the gods of the Babylonian Empire, which hadn't even risen to power yet, the empire, on the other hand, who would destroy Israel, take them into captivity, the gods of that nation are gods that would bow down. What does he mean? He means that whereas they'd been set up on pedestals, people came to worship them, there was a time coming when they would be taken off their pedestals. He talks about it. Notice it here in verse 1. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. Why? They have to take their idols and transport them somewhere else. Why? Because they were going to be invaded. They were going to be defeated in battle. They were going to have to go into captivity. The images that are carried about are burdensome. They're heavy. A burden for the weary. The people are carrying the images, the gods. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. So the gods of the Babylonians were going to be taken down off of their pedestals, off of their thrones, so to speak, and carried away in captivity as the Babylonian Empire was going to be destroyed by God's servant Cyrus. Interesting, isn't it? They bowed down. They were going to be carried away. Notice the contrast, if you will, in verse 3. Listen to me. Get the contrast now. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. Do you get the contrast? It's a little touch of humor here. Here the gods of the Babylonians are going to have to be carried by the ones who worship them. But our God, the awesome God, the true God. He is the one who carries us. He is the one who takes us from our very birth, as it were, and carries us to old age. He is the one who upholds us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who nurtures us and cherishes us. He is the one who carries us. Our God is the awesome God, the God that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Notice not only do we have this contrast between the gods of Babylon and our true awesome God, but as this section goes on, I want you to notice, if you will, the last verses 8 to 13. We notice that God's sovereign purposes and plans will come to pass. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Notice now, I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. No more clear statement as to the sovereignty of God could be stated in all the scripture. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What is he going to please to do? To raise up Cyrus. That's referred to in verse 11. From the east, I summon a bird of prey, Cyrus, figuratively spoken of, and from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. What a tremendous passage, speaking of the awesomeness of our God to choose to do and will to do and then to do what he chooses to do. His plans will be fulfilled. What he has said, he will bring to pass. What was he saying? He was saying that this nation, which was being invaded by the Assyrian Empire, would be delivered from the Assyrians. That's the first part of the book. But they would fall into captivity under the Babylonians. Terrible. Bad news. That's right. But the good news is this. God was going to raise up another pagan leader to destroy the Babylonian Empire, to release his people, to give a decree that their city and their temple could be rebuilt. God was going to deliver and save that people. And that was God's plan. That was God's purpose. Nothing could thwart it. What is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose for me? We lay alongside of these verses a sublime chapter in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 begins with these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. What is God's purpose for you? God's purpose is to deliver you from the penalty of your sins. God's purpose has been to provide a means of salvation by which God can be just and still the justifier of ungodly sinners like me and like you. God has planned and purposed and worked in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that salvation may be available for you this morning and that you can be set free. You can be delivered from the rightful penalty of your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you by faith embraced him as your personal Lord and Savior? Look unto me and be saved, says the Lord. Have you looked to him in faith? And have you found peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how that chapter begins. The chapter ends by saying that God's purpose, his predetermined purpose, his purpose before all time, was that those whom he saves will be conformed to the image of his dear Son. That we shall be like Jesus. That we will be glorified. Our mortal bodies, mortal because of sin, will be shed with a glorified body when Jesus comes back again. That our sinful nature, which we received from Adam, a fallen first parent of the whole human race, will be at last taken from us and we won't grieve our Lord anymore. That we will be delivered from this very scene of sin and rebellion against the Lord. We will enter into a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We will be at peace and rest and fullness of joy and blessing. That is what God has purposed, and what God purposes and plans, nothing can thwart. Could not thwart it then, for Israel, it cannot thwart it now. And so Romans chapter 8 ends with these sublime words. What then can separate us from the love of God? What can thwart the purposes of God? What can hinder what God says from coming to pass? Nothing! Nothing! We have an awesome God. I wonder if He's your God this morning. I wonder if you have come to place your faith and trust in that one who loved you so much that He left the glory of heaven in order to take your sins upon Himself and die on that old rugged cross that you might be His child, that you ultimately might be conformed to His image. Babylon's gods, the gods of Babylon, insignificant. They had to be carried. Our God, He carries us. Wonderful. In chapter 47, we have the fall of the nation described. After chapter 46, where we have the futility and foolishness of their gods, we have the very nation itself in 47. The first verses, 1 through 7, describe the fall of Babylon. The reason for that fall is set before us in verses 8 to 10. Notice it. Notice it. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, Babylon, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, notice, I am, and there is none beside me. Ever hear words like that before? Of course you did. Notice again down in verse 10. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. So here is the nation in her arrogant pride taking to herself the very prerogatives that are God's and the God's alone. It is God who is the unique one, who is the only one, and there is none other beside Him. But here is Babylon in her, the height of her prosperity, and she takes to herself the very place and prerogative of God. So we find that individuals today take to themselves that which belongs to God. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. We have created God. He didn't create us. He's an illusion of our imagination. We are gods. And as we move into this last period of Earth's history, we're thinking of how we will achieve nirvana and be ultimately united with the wholeness and become gods ourselves. Nonsense! It is the height of rebellion against God. That is the reason for her fall. My friend, that is the reason for your fall. And if you die and go to hell, it will be because you are not submitting yourself to God and allowing Him to reign and rule in your life. But rather you are an ego self seeking to be your own God and to be your own master and to thrust God under your feet. Not only is the reason for the fall of Babylon specified here, but notice there is no salvation for the nation, nor is there any salvation for anyone who refuses the only Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What do they resort to in Babylon? Well, you know what they resort to. The Babylonian Empire and culture is the start and source of all of the occult and Satanism. Notice you have it here, verse 12. By the way, you get over to the book of Revelation, you find the whole thing coming full circuit. Again, as we see the world in its last days, and we are living in a day and age today where these things are on the rise. Verse 12, keep on then, keep on with your magic spells, and with your many sorceries. Verse 13, all the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward. Find them in the day paper, day after day. Those stargazers who make predictions month by month, let them save you from what is coming upon you. Verse 14, they cannot even save themselves. Verse 15, there is no one that can save you. My friend, there is no one, nothing that can save you in and of yourself or of other human resources or as you would seek to get in touch with mysterious forces behind this universe. There is nothing can save you from eternal damnation. Only faith in Jesus Christ. He loves you. And that's why he came into this world, that you might be saved. And you might belong to him. But to turn to anything else and to disown him and disregard him is to plunge yourself into eternal damnation. Now, if you have an outline, I want to skip down to the last section of the outline and end up on that which you just preceded. Chapter 49, I want you to notice with me God's awesome servant. God's awesome servant is our Lord Jesus Christ. Were you not here a week or two ago? Perhaps you missed the emphasis that we made in introducing the concept of the servant here in Isaiah. But the servant sometimes speaks of Cyrus, sometimes speaks of the nation of Israel, and ultimately speaks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 5, the servant himself speaks. Servant says that he is chosen by God. Before I was born, the Lord called me. So he is the chosen one of the Lord. And truly, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was chosen of the Father to come and to be our Redeemer. He glorified the Father. In verses 2 and 3 speaks of his ministry. In verse 2 and verse 3 says, "You are my servant Israel," the name of the nation placed upon the servant here, because that's what Israel should have been, but wasn't. But Jesus is the ultimate Israel, if you will, "in whom I will display my splendor." So the glory of God was displayed through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the fact that he was rejected by men is set before us here in this section. Notice verse 4, "I said, I have labored to no purpose. When the Lord's life ended, it seemed like a failure. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." But was that the fact? No. In his resurrection and exaltation, the end of verse 4, Jesus' work found its accomplishment and fulfillment. "What is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." So the servant speaks of his life and speaks of his death and resurrection, if you will, suggested here in these verses. Then the Father speaks of the servant in verses 6 and 7. He says, the Father says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was not only coming in his first advent to provide salvation for the nation of Israel. They rejected him at that time, but their salvation will yet come in a future time. But through their rejection of Jesus, the blessing of God has come to the Gentiles, to you and to me. These words in verse 6 are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47. And during this present great period of the gospel going forth throughout the world, Jesus, the faithful servant of Jehovah, is a light to the Gentiles and the bringer of salvation to those who have placed their faith and trust in him. Now, how do we come into that blessing? Let's turn back to that previous section now, Israel's blessing and our blessing also. That blessing is by God's grace. Notice chapter 48, if you will, and verse 14. Chapter 48 and verse 14. "Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon." That's Cyrus. "His arm will be against the Babylonians." That's Cyrus. "I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him," Cyrus. "I will bring him," Cyrus, "and he will succeed in his mission," Cyrus. And so it was by God's grace that the nation of Israel was going to be delivered. It wasn't that there was going to be a king or ruler or leader rise up among the Israelitish people. God was going to use a heathen king to provide his salvation for his ancient people. It was going to be something entirely apart from them. And your salvation and my salvation is something entirely apart from me or from you. For my salvation, he did not choose a pagan king. He chose his own son. And he sent his own son to Bethlehem to be born and assume our humanity in order that he might go to the cross and become accountable for our sins and provide the way of salvation. Our salvation, as was Israel's, is through and by the grace of God. Notice then that that brings us to a day of salvation, chapter 49 and verse 8. This is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that phrase reads like this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, we are living in an era, a period of time, in which God's salvation is available to us. Since Jesus died and rose again, and up until this very moment, we are living in the day of salvation, the day of God's favor. It precedes the day of God's judgment. We are still living in the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Satan would always have us think about some other time other than now. This morning, my friend, as you sit here or listen at your TV, I want you to know that this is God's day of salvation. This is your opportunity to come and receive the forgiveness that God offers to you through Jesus Christ, His Son. Tomorrow never comes. I heard a story about a little boy one time back in the days before they had governmental agencies regulating how you advertised and things like that. I'm sure they wouldn't get away with it today. But in an ice cream shop, a man had a sign in the window, free ice cream soda tomorrow. So the little boy saw that sign. The next day he came back and he came in. He said, I'd like to have my free ice cream soda, sir. And so the man said, well, that's tomorrow. And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, go out and look at the sign. It says free ice cream soda tomorrow. In other words, tomorrow never came. And he had to have to give up his free ice cream soda. Now, he wouldn't get away with that today, I'm sure. But tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes. God says today, now, this is your opportunity for salvation. Final thing I want you to notice here is that God's blessing for us is by His grace, brings us into an opportunity for salvation, which is now, and it rests upon the faithfulness of God. Notice the final verses 14 through 16 in our study this morning. Chapter 49. Zion would say, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. When would they say that? They would say that when they were there in captivity. They were there for 70 years. It was a long time. It was a whole lifetime. And they would say, God has forgotten His promises. Those prophecies that Isaiah made, I guess they weren't really true after all. So they lost heart. They were discouraged and they were despairing. But the Lord says in verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Seems incredible, impossible, yet it has happened. And so the Lord says, though she may forget, though the strongest of human emotions may be set aside, He says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. And then to make it even stronger, He says, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. Sometimes we have folks with a bracelet with somebody's name there. They want to be remembered. They want to be in remembrance. Sometimes a ring with a loved one's name on that ring. Sometimes a tattoo. Watch out with that, though, because that's going to be permanent there. And a tattoo to give a permanent remembrance of that person. God has engraven us on His hand. He says, if a mother forgets his child, even if that's possible, I will not forget you. Furthermore, I have engraven your name on the palms of my hands. Our salvation rests upon the faithfulness of God. He is true to His word. He has committed Himself to us. As we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that He is true to His word and He will never forget us. He is true to His word. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, this morning we have an awesome God. And I invite you, if you never have before, to come and place your faith and trust in Him. There is no other God beside Him. He is the first. All things come from Him. All things exist for Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He wants to sweep you in to that great movement of all from Him and for Him. You are from Him. He wants you to be for Him this morning. Will you take your stand for Jesus? Will you commit yourself to Him and know the blessing that He and He alone can give? There is no other Savior. Look unto Me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else.